Well, turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this morning I'll be reading verses 23 to 28. So 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 to 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. We've come to the end of this letter of 1 Thessalonians, and so this is the last message on 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to give this message in three parts. So first we're going to look at a summarizing prayer in verse 23, and then an assuring word in verse 24, and finally a concluding exhortation in verses 25 through 28. But it starts with a summarizing prayer. And so at the end of this letter, Paul summarizes and recaptures the main point and purpose of the whole letter with a prayer. So at the end, he prays for the very thing that he has been writing about. But before we talk about what the prayer is for and what it requests, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about who the prayer is to, who Paul is asking to perform these things, because he says in verse 23 that he's praying that the God of peace might do these things. The God of peace. In fact, he says, now may the God of peace himself do these things. And so he's emphasizing that the God of peace is the one that he's requesting in prayer might do these things. Peace characterizes God to such an extent that he may rightly be called the God of peace. And in fact, he is called the God of peace, and he's called it here in this prayer. Whenever Satan speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And in a way that's, I think, analogous, when God gives peace, he gives of his own peace. So he's the God of peace, and when he gives peace, he gives of himself. He gives the same peace that characterizes him. And he does this. In fact, Paul, as the minister of the gospel, when he writes letters like this one, his normal greeting is something that summarizes his gospel. Grace and peace to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of his letters have some sort of variation of that greeting, which indicates that God gives peace, and that's the gospel. Grace and peace to you. And then the passage that we looked at last time, we talked about how that a bunch of short commandments, they trace out the life of holiness and the life of love that Paul is exhorting the believers to live in this church and to excel in and to abound in still more. And we said that that life of holiness is life in the church. And one of the commands that traces out the shape of that life in the church is chapter 5, verse 13, live in peace with one another. So God grants peace in the gospel by his grace, and because of that, we're to live in peace with one another. So when God gives peace, he gives his own peace. As the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the upper room discourse in the night in which he was arrested, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. And so God gives of himself. He's the God of peace. And as the Lord indicated when he said that, there is the peace of God, which comes from God. That's true peace. That's the peace that he gives. But there's also the peace of man, which comes from man. And that's a false peace. That's a counterfeit peace. And that's the peace that the world gives. That's what the Lord means when he says, I give you peace. My peace I leave with you, and not as the world gives do I give to you. And so those are opposite kinds of peace. The peace of God and the peace of men, the peace that God gives and the peace that the world gives. And so for a moment, I'd like to invite you to consider two contrasts between those two kinds of peace, the peace of God, the peace that comes from God and characterizes him, and the peace that comes from the world. The first contrast is this. The peace that comes from man, the false counterfeit peace, can never be complete. It can never be whole. And that's because it's based on the works that you have done. It's based on you being a good person. According to the peace that comes from man, the peace that the world gives, you can have peace in part, you can have peace in measure, but you can never have complete peace. It's always in process. It's always approaching, but never arriving at peace. And so according to the world and the kind of peace that they give, to be completely at peace with God would be terribly presumptuous. It would be pride. And so you should have, in your peace that the world gives, you should have a little bit of uncertainty just to keep you on your toes, to be your motivation. Because if you had complete peace, it would take away your motivation for being a good person. In the night messages, we've started a series about what is sin. And we're studying the Ten Commandments and especially emphasizing something that I think is not understood about the message of the Ten Commandments, and that is that God views sin very differently from the way that we view sin. When you're trying to win God's favor by what you do, it's a sin to be at peace completely. But when you have been given God's favor by grace in Christ, and in this way brought into fellowship with the God of peace, it's a sin not to be at peace, because he is the God of peace, and he gives peace, and he gives complete peace. He gives it in fullness, without any mixture. Well, where is God's peace to be found? Not by deeds that you have done, not where the world looks for peace, but only in him, Christ, about whom the angels sang on the first Christmas, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men whom he is pleased. And that's the only place where this complete and full peace is to be found. And so that's the first contrast between the peace of God and the peace of men, is the peace of men can never be full. It can never be complete. But God gives a peace that is complete. The second contrast is that the peace that comes from men, the false and counterfeit peace, is always judged by outward appearance. And so that's why they're always speaking of it, and they're portrayed speaking of it in Scripture, that the prophets of men always say, peace, peace. They repeat it when there is no peace. Or in this letter itself, chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. And that's talking about how the day of the Lord is going to come suddenly. While people are saying to themselves, peace and safety, peace when there is no peace, and they're judging it by outward appearance. And so they have to talk about it and talk themselves into this kind of peace because it's precarious. It's so easily broken. If it appears to be disturbed by some outward trial, then it is disturbed. And so they're saying peace, peace, peace and safety because they're trying to convince themselves that the outward trials that they see, or even the threat of an outward trial coming, the fissures that they see developing that might disturb their peace, they're trying to convince themselves that those things don't exist, because the peace that the world offers is always judged according to outward appearance. The peace that comes from God, on the other hand, the true peace, can't be judged by outward appearance. In fact, it's judged by no one. It's a peace that comes not by sight. It's a peace that's not according to sight, but it's a peace by faith in Christ and in his word. Romans chapter 5 talks about this kind of peace that we have with God. It can't be judged by outward appearance. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So there's a peace we've been introduced to. We have it. We have this peace with God, but it exists with tribulations. We exult in the peace. We exult in the tribulation because of what we know that those tribulations are working out in us. They're working out proven character, and they're working out the love of God. A shorter way of saying that is from John chapter 16 and verse 33, that the Lord said, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And so the peace that the Lord gives, the true peace, the real peace, always comes with outward tribulation and trials and trouble. And they come to test and to try and to perfect the faith by which you have peace in the first place. We have peace with God by faith, and we are justified by faith. And what's more, and perhaps what's even more important, is that the peace of God comes not only with outward trials to perfect our faith by which we have that peace in the first place, but it always comes with inward trials and inward trouble and inward tribulation. And that's the killing of our pride that insists upon finding peace in our own way and on our own terms. And so the false peace that the world gives allows that pride to continue and to live and to thrive unmolested. But the peace that the Lord gives comes not only with outward trials, but also with inward trials, which kill that pride in order that we might have the peace that the Lord gives. So let me ask you this morning, what peace do you have? Do you have the peace that comes from men, or do you have the peace that comes from God? And let me urge you towards the peace that can only come from God, and that is the peace that's found not by looking to yourself, not by looking to outward appearance, but by in Christ, and by looking and believing in his word. So this summarizing prayer that recaptures and restates the main point and the purpose of the whole letter is to the God himself, the God of peace himself. And it's asking the God of peace himself to act to fulfill this prayer. Well, what is the prayer for? What does it ask him to do? Well, it asks him to do two very closely related actions, and that is to sanctify and to keep. And they're very much related. In fact, the second request expands upon the first. So look at these two requests. Now, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That is the first request. And it's a good summary of the main concern of the letter, because when Paul finally gets to the main body of the letter, he talks about sanctification, which means to be set apart from sin. That's what he writes this letter to urge them towards. Let me read that, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So he wrote them about sanctification. He wanted them, even though they were already doing it, he wanted them to abound in it still more. And so he begins speaking of sanctification. It means separation from sin. It means to abstain, to get as far away from possible as possible from sexual immorality. In order that, as he says further, in order that you might live the life of love to one another. And he speaks about that in verse 9 and verse 10, that we're taught of God to love one another, and this is what he's urging us to abound in still more. So there's a prayer for sanctification at the end of this letter, because the letter urges the life of sanctification and the life of separation from sin. And I hope you can see how those two things go hand in hand. A prayer for sanctification and commands to believers to be sanctified and to separate themselves from sin. And those two work together in perfect harmony. There's two prayer requests. One is to sanctify, that God would sanctify, and the other is that God would keep. And you'll notice that there's two words that are almost the same that are a part of both of these requests. And they're almost the same word, but they're slightly different. And it's the word complete. You'll notice that in both of these requests. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. That's the word my translation uses. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And so these two very, very similar words are used for both requests that both have the idea of completion. The King James Version, I think, it translates it even more literally as holy the first time and then whole for the second time, both the idea of completion. And those are almost the same word in Greek, and I'm going to tell you what they are in Greek. The first word that goes with the first request of sanctification is hala teles. Hala teles. And then the second word that goes with keeping is hala kleros. So you can hear that those start the same way, but they're slightly different. Hala teles and hala kleros. The first part of that is hala, and you know that from the word Holocaust, which usually speaks of the Nazi murder of 6 million Jews. And what it means literally is a whole burning. A Holocaust would be a whole burnt offering or a sacrifice. And because of that, in Israel, when they speak of it, they don't like to use that word because they don't like the connotation that it's some sort of a sacrifice, that the horrible death of those people would be some sort of sacrifice. And so they like to use a Hebrew word, the word Shoah, which just means disaster or catastrophe, with no idea of some sort of a sacrifice. But the front of that word is the word whole or complete. So the two words that are used first is hola telos. And you might know that the word telos means end or purpose. And so that's the first word that goes with the first request, hola telos. And then the second one is hola kleros. And kleros, if you'll stick with me here, is that word is used as part of the word for an heir. We're joint heirs. Because kleros speaks of an inheritance or an allotment or a parcel or a part. And so basically the first word refers to completion with reference to finishing, hola telos, the whole purpose, completing, finishing, the whole purpose. And then the second word refers to completion with reference to permeating every part and giving each part its proper place and proportion. And so those are the two ideas of these very similar words that are part of these two requests. So think of those with reference to these requests. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And this is hola telos, complete with reference to finishing. And so this is an amazing prayer. When you think of your sanctification and the sanctification process and the commands that tell you to separate yourself from sin, what Paul is praying for is that process would come to its finish, that you'd be completely separated from sin so that sin is no longer a part at all. And that, of course, is the end of the work that God is accomplishing in you. And so that's an amazing prayer, to pray that God's work of sanctification would come to its finish and be complete because there's no sin left. And I think this is a lesson that we ought to pray things that are amazing to us. So that's the first request. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely with reference to finishing that work of sanctification. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. And this is complete in every part, permeating every part. And he lists parts here, doesn't he? Spirit and soul and body. That's what he's asking, that the Lord would preserve complete. Now, there's an old debate among Bible teachers that's still ongoing to this day, and that is man made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, like is listed here, or is man made up of two parts, the immaterial part and the material part, and those, of course, are intertwined, but, of course, are separated at death. And so those who believe that man is made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit, are called trichotomous. And basically anyone who doesn't believe that the spirit and the soul are separate parts of man are called dichotomous, two parts. And in favor of calling things what they are, I should probably say that I'm a dichotomist because I maybe a reluctant dichotomist. But I don't. I say that because of how I think Scripture speaks, uses these words soul and spirit. I don't think Scripture uses them as separate parts, two separate parts of you. Rather, I think Scripture uses spirit and soul as perspectives from which to look not just at the immaterial part of man, but actually at the whole man. So spirit speaks of the whole man from the perspective of his ability to relate to God. You are a spirit because you have in your, especially seen from your the perspective of your ability to relate to God. And then soul speaks of the whole man from the perspective of your animating force, your personality. And so soul can be used to speak of the whole man, like Acts chapter 2, verse 41 talks about Peter's sermon being preached and baptisms and 3,000 souls were added to the church. It just means 3,000 people were added to the church at that time. And so I think that's how Scripture uses these words, not to speak of parts, but to speak of ways of looking at the whole of man as spirit or as soul. There's only one other passage that might surprise you that speaks of body, soul, and spirit, and that's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And Scripture speaks of the whole man according to parts in other ways too, like in the New Testament it says that you're to love the Lord your God with your heart and with your soul and with your mind. It means all of you, totally devoted to the Lord. And the Old Testament says you're to love him with your heart, soul, and strength. There's a couple passages in Scripture that speak of man as body and spirit, James 2:26, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and there's one passage that speaks of man as body and soul, and that would be Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. But it speaks of, this is another reference to man in all his parts, and here it's listed as body, soul, and spirit. And the prayer is that these would be kept, would be guarded by the Lord. And I want you to notice there's a time frame. There's a specific time frame for this prayer. And it might be different from what you think. It's not the end of your life. It is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the parousia. That's an important word for 1 and 2 Thessalonians. It means the coming of the Lord. It's a reference to his second coming. And so the second part of this prayer that summarizes the concern of this letter is that God might keep your spirit and soul and body complete and without blame, not at the completion of your life when you die, but at this coming time, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the prayer looks towards that time period. It's an event not just in your life, it's an event actually in history, the time when Christ comes again. And Paul says, my prayer is that God would preserve you in all of your parts, spirit, soul, and body. You from the perspective of your ability to relate to God. You from the perspective of your animating force, your personality, what makes you to be you, your soul. And also your body would all be there, complete and blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of his coming. And you can see how that is summarizes, this prayer request summarizes the concern of the letter. Because you'll notice, you remember that the Thessalonians were worried about those who were dying before the parousia, before the coming of the Lord. And they were saying, what's going to happen to them? What's going to happen to their bodies? And so Paul was emphasizing to them not to be afraid. He didn't want them to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, because at the second coming, when Christ comes with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, the dead, their bodies, are going to rise first to meet the Lord in the air. And then we who are alive and remain are going to be with them. And so the Thessalonians were worried about their own souls. They're worried about their own spirits, and they're also worried about their bodies and lacking assurance. And so the prayer is that the Lord would keep all of them, every part, spirit and soul and body, without blame at this time, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prays that the Lord would keep them, all of them, without blame. And you might wonder, is he praying for sinless perfection? for the Thessalonians. And I don't think that's the idea of without blame. Without blame refers to, it is often used of sacrifices. Because the only sacrifices that were unblemished were acceptable and pleasing to God. And if you read in the Old Testament, there's a number of different kinds of sacrifices that have different functions. There's an atoning sacrifice, like the sin offering or the guilt offering. But there's also burnt offerings, a holocaust, a whole burnt offering upon the altar, indicating, I think, the worshiper's consecration, total, picturing the worshiper's total consecration to the Lord. We never participate in our own atonement because Christ accomplished that. What the atoning sacrifice pictures, Christ accomplished on the cross, and he did it alone for us, and we have the benefits of that. But the burnt offering is a picture that applies to us in our lives. And so you can think of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 that urges you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And so it encourages you and urges you by the mercy of God to present your body as a burnt offering, as a holocaust, a burnt offering unto the Lord. And then you can think of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, which says that we're being built up as a spiritual house and as a holy priesthood, as the priesthood of believers, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, pleasing to God, blameless to God, through Jesus Christ. And I think that gives you a hint as to how these sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's because they're presented through Jesus Christ. And though they're tainted by sinful motives, our works that we do and our sanctification of holiness is actually pleasing to God. He's pleased with it because it's presented through the high priesthood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is praying. He's praying is in that future time, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's praying that the Thessalonians might be preserved complete in their spirit, in their soul, and in their body, and be there at that time, preserved complete, and not only preserved complete, but as a blameless offering, an unblemished offering to God that is pleasing to God in every way. And so that's the prayer. Prayer for sanctification to be completed, finished. The work of sanctification to be completed. And then a prayer that they be kept complete in the sense of whole and in every part, that they might be presented as a whole burnt offering, blameless before the Lord on the day of his second coming. Well, will the God of peace himself answer that prayer? This summarizing prayer comes with, in verse 24, an assuring word. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. It's a word of assurance, and it indicates that the faithfulness of the God of peace is associated with and is demonstrated in his call. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will do, is literally what it says. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will do it. The call that it mentions and associates with God's faithfulness, the way this verb is used is not just a call that happens, but a call that is happening continuously. And so this is the way that the Lord calls us. He not only calls us once, and then it's over, but he continually calls us until this work in us is complete. And so if God has called you, and you've heard his call in the gospel, you know it. You know the master's voice because you're one of his sheep. He's continuing to call you, and he's going to finish the good work that he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus. And what is that good work? Well, it's in this prayer. It is that you be sanctified completely, entirely, till it's finished, and that on the day of his coming, you would be there complete in every part without blame before him as an offering that is pleasing in his sight. The continuous calling of the shepherd's voice, or the shepherd's word, that he is faithful to bring to pass, if that calling is something you hear because you're one of his sheep and it finds its answer in your heart when you hear it, it's that calling that is like a narrow rope. In fact, it can become so narrow that it's like a spider's web. But the word of assurance here is that no matter how narrow that becomes, that rope is never going to break until it leads you and guides you to the finishing of God's purpose. The hymn writer says, though the world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And I think you could substitute in that his faithfulness, the faithfulness of his calling, he's willed to triumph through us. And so, though we have an ancient foe, the prince of darkness grim, who's armed with cruel hate against us, the hymn says it's one little word that shall fell him. And that little word is the word of assurance. It's this word, that faithful is he who calls you, and he will also do. It's the word of assurance. So we've seen at the end of this letter a summarizing prayer that the request comes with an assuring word. And then finally, we're going to look at concluding exhortation. And in fact, this really should be concluding exhortations, because it's a somewhat miscellaneous collection of three exhortations. And the first one is in verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. And Paul's just ending his letter here. Paul believed in the efficacy and the power of prayer. You can think of Jerry Bridges as an example to us that when he encounters trouble, he turns to prayer. And he instinctively turns to prayer, and then he asks others to join him in it. And Paul was like that. When Paul encountered troubles, he turned to prayer, and then he asked others to join him in it. And so Paul, we know from this letter that Paul was in a time of trouble, chapter 3, verse 4. Says, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And then he was telling them about the encouragement that the good word of them brought to him. Verse 7 and 8. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so he's talking about the joy it's experienced in others. It's experienced in them. But he was in a time of distress and affliction when he was comforted by them. And so Paul, in his affliction, he doesn't really say what to pray, but we can say that Paul was in a time of affliction. So he just says, brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. He's just prayed for them, this prayer that he concludes his letter with, and it summarizes the whole letter very well. And he asks for prayer for them, and it's because he believes in the power of prayer. The second sort of miscellaneous exhortation is in verse 26. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. A kiss was an expression that was appropriate to their culture. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 20 and the elders and how that Paul called the Ephesian elders to Miletus in order to give them a charge. And so you can imagine just a group of men, a small group of men probably together with Paul. And part of that was that he told them that they would not see his face again. And so they wept, they embraced him, and they kissed him, because that was appropriate to their culture. And perhaps this was done men to men and women to women. It's an expression that's not so appropriate to our American culture. So if I were from Costa Rica, maybe it would be appropriate to me. But since I'm not, that's something that is not appropriate to our culture. But you have to be careful with this, because people say about this sort of thing, well, you Christians just pick and choose. You only obey what you want to obey in Scripture, what you're comfortable obeying, and then you come to something that you're uncomfortable with, and you say, well, this is cultural. And so this can be done with other things too, like children obey your parents, or wives submit to your husband and say, well, that's their culture, but our culture is different. And so it's important to be careful and to submit to Scripture as written according to what it says, and not to submit to Scripture as preferred according to our preferences. And so it's important to be careful a command that's given when it's connected to creation, for example, or to human nature, or to something unchanging, like the character of God, is not something cultural, or to be understood as having a cultural context. You say, this is the command, and the reason for this command is because Adam was created first, and then Eve. Well, that's not something that changes from culture to culture. Or the reason for this command is because God is a God of peace and not a God of chaos. Well, that's not something that changes. But when it's something that takes various forms from culture to culture, like this one, I think it can be understood culturally. And I'll give you another example of a passage that I think can be understood culturally. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount about fasting. It says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearances so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees what is in secret will reward you." You might have missed in there, but there's a command that says, when you fast, anoint your head with oil. And I don't think that means that when you fast, you must obey literally this command and take olive oil and anoint it on your head. But what it's saying is, if you normally shave and comb your hair, do it when you're fasting. Don't put on a gloomy face. If you normally put makeup on, do that. Normally put makeup on, even when you're fasting. Don't go around with a gloomy face, because you are to fast in secret so that your Father who sees in secret may reward you, and you're not to fast for men. And so that's another example of something that I think can be understood culturally. But just because something can be understood culturally like this doesn't mean you throw it out. Oh, well, this can be understood culturally, so I don't have to obey it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That doesn't mean anything to me. It means obey this, and you obey it with a warm greeting, and I would say a warm greeting that is expressed with a warm gesture is what it's saying. And notice that it says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And so this is not to some, greet your favorites with a holy kiss, but greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And that speaks of what Christian fellowship is. And I think we obey that with a warm and a holy greeting of gesture. So that's the second of these miscellaneous commands. And then verse 27 is the third. "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." And the word adjure, you might not use that word, but what it means is to put under oath. And that's the word that is given here. I adjure you by the Lord. And the idea of an oath is always the idea of appealing to something that can harm you if you don't fulfill it. That can be hard to understand in different oaths that are taken, because they can be circumlocutions. They speak around that in a complicated way, or they're elliptical. They leave parts out. But even childish oaths, cross my heart and hope to die or something like that, is the idea of appealing to something outside of you that can harm you if what you're saying is not true. And this is what this is what Paul writes at the end of this letter, is, "I put you under oath by the Lord." Basically he's saying, may the Lord harm you if you don't do this. "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to the brethren." And so this speaks of the solemn importance of this letter. It's a letter that is summarized by this prayer that speaks of what's in the letter, this prayer for that the Lord would sanctify you entirely and preserve you body, soul, and spirit without blame, and this word of assurance, because that's what the letter is about. And at the end of the letter, it's as if he says, everyone needs to hear this, and so I'm putting you under the most solemn oath, and I'm appealing to the Lord himself that he might harm you if you don't fulfill what this is, to have this letter read to all of the brethren. And so that's how important this is, and that's how important the Word of God is in your life as well, and this letter is in your life that you might read it and understand what it is and apply it to your life. So the miscellaneous exhortations at the end of this letter, they're somewhat miscellaneous, but they actually give a coherent summary of the Christian life that Paul is urging the believers to abound still more in until the work is completed, because it speaks of prayer, fellowship, and hearing God's word. And that is the life that he's calling them towards, is the life of prayer, the life of fellowship, and the life of hearing God's word. That's in life in the church. And then finally, there's a farewell at the end in verse 28. And normally, at the end of letters, it will just say that, the letters that were written at this time, farewell. For an example of that, Acts chapter 15, verse 29, and that's the letter that the apostles and elders sent out to all the churches from Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council. And it just ends with farewell, because that's how letters normally ended. But just as Paul begins his letters with a distinctly Christian greeting, he ends his letters with a distinctly Christian farewell. And so this is the way he ends all of his letters, by saying, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." And so the end is a kind of prayer for continuing grace. And it's a reminder that grace is not just for the beginning of the Christian life, but it's throughout the Christian life. And so the prayer or the thought at the end is that grace might be with them continually. And also that grace is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, because that's the only place where it's found. We come this morning to the Lord's table. The pictures are communion and our fellowship with the God of peace. And it pictures where the peace that he gives is to be found. It's only to be found in the broken body and in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But taking of the Lord's Supper not only pictures that communion with the God of peace, and also where that peace is to be found, the Lord Jesus Christ, it not only pictures that experience of peace, but it pictures also a word of promise, which is part of this word of assurance. And it's a promise that God will sanctify you entirely until that work is finished. And it's a promise that on the day of Christ's return, that you will stand complete, body, soul, and spirit, blameless, and a pleasing sacrifice in his sight. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you that you call us faithfully, that you perform what you call in us. And we thank you that you are the God of peace, and that we have communion and fellowship with you. We participate in your peace, and the peace that comes from you, which you give us because of Christ, because we're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you love and whom you sent and whom you've made our peace. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask for the strengthening of our faith, which you strengthen even with trials that you send us. And yet these things do not disturb the peace that you're giving, but actually they increase it. And so we pray for that continued work of strengthening our faith, and ask for your blessing as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.